Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts 21. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. Studies in the book of Acts, this is message number 31 in our series. I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 30 through 36 to begin the message. Verse 30, all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Verse 35. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" During the French and Indian War in the year 1755, Colonel George Washington from Virginia, who was at that time only 23 years old, joined British troops sent from England to fight against the French and Indians in Pennsylvania. In one particular battle, the Americans and the British were ambushed in the Pennsylvania woods. This was over near Pittsburgh. The French and Indians were shooting at them from the tops of trees and from behind the rocks and logs. 714 of the 1,300 American and British troops were shot down. That's 55%. Only 30 of the French and Indians had been shot. There were 86 British and American officers involved in that battle, but at the end of the battle, George Washington was the only officer who had not been shot down off his horse. The next day, Washington wrote a letter to his family explaining that the battle was over. He took off his coat only to discover 4 bullet holes through it. Yet not a single bullet had touched his body. Several horses had been shot out from underneath him, but he had not been harmed. He wrote to the family, "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation." Washington openly acknowledged throughout his life the hand of God that had kept him and protected him through that battle, and he always gave God the glory. This morning, I want to entertain the idea that God puts his hand of protection on some individuals so that nothing can harm them. And that's a biblical premise. Think of Psalm 91. We see it in extreme cases, such as God protecting Noah and his family in the ark, protecting baby Moses in the bulrushes, protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, protecting Daniel in the lion's den, protecting the baby Jesus from Herod's decree to kill all the infants, the males. On and on we could go, but you get the idea. We see that theme again in the closing chapters of the book of Acts. God protects Paul through some very dangerous circumstances to make sure that he arrives in Rome safely. Now, I'm going to do something unusual this morning. Instead of simply preaching a few paragraphs or a chapter of scripture to keep one complete thought, our text is going to extend from the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 26. Now, don't let that scare you. I promise we won't be here all afternoon. But Acts 21 through 28 are a flowing narrative of Paul's arrest and his trials, and a 3-year trajectory toward Rome. Once in Rome, he remains under house arrest until his death 2 years later. Now, because of the nature of this text, I'm not going to zoom in too deeply, lest we get buried in the details of what happens to him in the narrative. Rather, I'm going to zoom out and look at these chapters from the 1,000-foot level, so to speak, and examine them in more of a survey format. I think it's better served in that manner for this kind of text. Throughout these final 5 years of Paul's life, we see the hand of God at work continually, protecting him from death. In fact, the theme of these closing chapters, I believe, is found in chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The Lord wants Paul in Rome, in large part so he can complete the kingdom inheritance reoffer to the Jews, but also, of course, to speak to Gentile unbelievers about their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, granted, I don't believe God wanted Paul to go to Rome via Jerusalem. I believe that was a mistake on Paul's part, because he was warned 3 times in Acts chapter 21 by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem lest he be arrested, but he went anyway, as we noted last week, and thus he was imprisoned for the rest of his life. 5 years from that time to the rest of his life. I believe Paul brought upon himself all of that, arrest and imprisonment and trial after trial, by stubbornly ignoring the Spirit's guidance in his life. Now, Paul was a great man of God, we talked about that, but he was human, and we all make mistakes, and I believe that was one mistake that Paul made, and we defended that from the scriptures last week, so we'll say no more about it. But as a result of those decisions and that arrest, Paul's future ministry was dramatically hampered by imprisonment, and in all likelihood, his lifespan was shortened. Church history says Paul was martyred in Rome, very likely by Nero. But it's very clear from the verse we've just shared, Acts 23, verse 11, that the Lord does want Paul to go to Rome. I just don't think it was via Jerusalem, but he wants Paul to go to Rome and be a witness there. And no matter what man or Satan might try to do to derail God's plan and keep Paul from going, God will prevail. And God does prevail. During the course of the message, we will see some spiritual applications for all of us. And I want you to be thinking this way as we go through the text this morning. God has a plan for your life. You know, if you think about it, he's omniscient, he's all wise, he's sovereign. If God is all of those things and so much more, then surely he knows what's best for your life. And he has a plan for your life. He not only created you, he knows when your appointed day of death will come. And for some it will be sooner, for others it will be later, and that's all in God's hands. We just don't know. But to be sure, you can choose wrongly throughout life and thereby destroy God's best for your life. You could even remain in that state and never accomplish God's will for your life. But nothing can derail God's overall plan for your life. And by the way, I'll just put in this parenthesis, he is ever willing and merciful and gracious to receive us back if we will confess our sins and come back to him with a heart of confession, repentance. But how comforting to know you are in the Lord's hands. Perfectly protected until your appointed day, and nothing can separate you from his love, as we sang about a little while ago. So live as if you were on an unstoppable mission for God from now until the rest of your life, a mission that will continue until your dying day, whenever that is. Humanly speaking, you may be near the end of your life, but don't think in those terms. Think of what God wants you to accomplish with the rest of your days, no matter how many days you have remaining. Just think, God has an unstoppable mission for me to accomplish if I will submit to his will. And then seek out from him what that is and go after it. Now, to that end, let us find encouragement in our text this morning. Paul does eventually make it to Rome, but the road is bumpy. And it takes nearly 3 years just to get to Rome. Then he spends his final 2 years in Rome. He's bounced from magistrate to magistrate. He's put on trial several times. In fact, Paul could have been put to death a number of times in this suspenseful drama, as we'll see in the message. Yet God controls the hearts of kings, and each of the rulers spares Paul's life. I think of that verse in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. What a comforting thought. I've titled the message this morning, An Unstoppable mission. Paul is unstoppable only because God has decreed that he make it to Rome. And God has a mission for him to fulfill. Now, there's nothing inherent in Paul that makes him unstoppable. There's nothing in any of us either. It's all of God. Now, let's take the time to see the numerous times that Paul is miraculously protected and delivered by God on his journey. We're going to look at five of those instances this morning. And then next week, in our final message in the book of Acts, we'll see the final two instances of God's miraculous protection. So I asked the question, how is Paul protected and delivered by God? I'll give you five answers during the course of the message. Number one, Paul is rescued from a mob beating. Chapter 21, verse 30 through chapter 22, verse 30. We've probably all seen videotaped footage on television of people being beaten. That's a horrible thing. Whether it's racially motivated or politically motivated or in some cases religiously motivated, when a mob resorts to anarchy and violence, the result is always chaos and lives are destroyed. It's a horrible thing. The scene that I read earlier in chapter 21, the end of the chapter, it occurs in Jerusalem. Paul is in the temple with some other local Jews. And some Asian Jews who are in the temple see him and accuse him unjustly. They had traveled there, apparently, for the festival. These Jews are from Asia Minor. They're the ones, probably the ones who had mobbed Paul at Ephesus, those who had tried to kill him at Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium. You remember those Asian Jews? Well, some of them are here in the temple for the festival. And they see Paul, and they falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. You know, other than the outer courtyard, he brought them into the inner courtyard, which is a no-no. Now, Paul did not do that. It was just their assumption because they saw Paul with some of the Grecians, the Gentiles, in the city, but he didn't bring him into the temple. Regardless of the truth, they're successful in starting a mob. The mob intends to kill Paul. Now, thankfully, God sends in a man named Claudius Lysias at just the right time to rescue Paul. He's the Roman captain over all the soldiers there in Jerusalem. His name is given for us in chapter 23, verse 26. Well, he enters the scene with soldiers and centurions, plural, and rescues Paul. Now, that tells me something. Centurions were no pushovers. These were rough, tough men who commanded hundreds. Centurion means hundred, so it was at least 100, but Roman tradition says they often commanded a whole lot more than that. These guys didn't mess around. So the fact that the captain brings in centurions, plural, and other soldiers with them suggests that this was a big mob, and they weren't going to tolerate it. Acts 21, verse 32, he, Claudius Lysias, took soldiers immediately and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Wise move. No doubt this is divine intervention. Obviously, God uses people. He always uses people, typically. But it's divine intervention in Paul's life. In verse 34, we find that Lysias takes Paul to the barracks for safety. This is probably the Antonia fortress there in Jerusalem. The captain is surprised to hear that Paul's so sophisticated, and he speaks Greek. We find in verse 38 that Lysias thinks Paul is the insurrectionist thug, that Egyptian Jew, who 3 years earlier had claimed to be a prophet, and he led a rebel band of followers, caused all kinds of havoc in Jerusalem. Well, Felix, the Roman governor, drove him off. Paul explains who he is. He's not that guy. And Lysias allows him to speak to the mob from the stairs. We find a series of testimonies that Paul shares in all of these chapters. And the first one is found in chapter 22. We actually read it during our scripture reading time this morning. So I'm not going to read it, since we've already learned about these aspects of Paul's life in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts. But by way of summary, speaking to his countrymen in Hebrew, Paul gives his entire testimony. How he had been brought up in Jerusalem, taught by Gamaliel. He tells of his zealous persecution of Christians in the early church. Then he recounts the Damascus Road experience, how he met Jesus and repented of his wicked ways. But when Paul says that God called him away from the unbelieving Jews, verse 18, to minister to the Gentiles, verse 21, oh boy, the Jews become infuriated and they want to kill him for treason. Acts 22, verses 22 through 24, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Wow, vehemence. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Well, Lysias takes Paul into the barracks. He's getting ready to beat him, but Paul announces, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." Yeah, Lysias almost made a big mistake here. Very few people had Roman citizenship. It's not like in America, where everyone who's born here is automatically a citizen. Roman citizenship was bestowed only as a privilege to someone who had done something for the Caesar or for political privileges. Sometimes citizenship was bought for a great price. Paul had apparently inherited his citizenship because of some great deeds that his ancestors, maybe even his father, had done for the Caesar. We don't know those details, but he had Roman citizenship. That was a fact. Well, when Lysias hears this, he's frightened to think that he had nearly flogged Paul. He could get in big trouble for this, because Romans had to have a trial first. He knows it's illegal to beat Roman citizens without a proper trial, so in order to know the nature of the charges against Paul, he summons the Sanhedrin to meet together with him. And we know their attitude already. Look at verse 30 of chapter 22. "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." That brings us to point number two. How is Paul protected and delivered by God? Well, Paul is rescued from the attacks of the religious leaders. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. In this trial, before Lysias and the Sanhedrin, Paul gives his defense, his second testimony. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" So he makes the claim that he has obeyed the revelation of God completely. And that includes going to the Gentile world. Well, that angers the high priest, Ananias, so greatly that he orders Paul to be punched in the mouth. Literally. I need to put in a little parenthesis here. Ananias is a very wicked man. High priest of Israel, but wicked. He's very pro-Roman. He's known for taking bribes, giving bribes. He's ruthless and abusive, even though it was against the law to be abusive. Thus, Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. You ever call somebody that? Well, no, you probably use the more modern word, "you hypocrite," which is what that means, not realizing that he's the high priest. Now, Paul later apologizes for the sake of the high priest's position. He doesn't apologize for what he said. It was true. But he shouldn't have said it to the high priest. Facing a no-win situation and certain indictment by the religious leaders who hate him, Paul takes advantage of a unique opportunity. Chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. "But when Paul perceived," and this is ingenious, by the way, "when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Ooh. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Now, you need to know that Pharisees believe in the future resurrection of the dead. They reject Jesus as Messiah, but they do believe in resurrection. Sadducees reject anything supernatural, including resurrection. And the high priest is a Sadducee. So Paul's strategy is absolutely brilliant. By emphasizing his support of resurrection doctrine, He drives a wedge between these two religious sects of Israel, thereby turning the focus of the Pharisees and Sadducees on each other and away from himself. And guess what? It works. Chapter 23, verse 9, "Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" See what happens? The Pharisees, merely for political reasons, are willing to drop the charges against Paul and give him the benefit of the doubt regarding his revelation from God. Well, chaos results, one party versus the other party, and Paul's in the middle of it. Lysias rescues Paul once again, verse 10, and again, this is divine intervention. Before moving on, I again want to recount the theme of these closing chapters in Paul's journey to Rome. I believe it's 23:11. "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" God has a special plan for Paul. He is going to make it to Rome. He now has God's word on it. He's going to minister there. He knows that much. And we know from our study of the book of Acts that he probably has about 2 years in Rome to do this. Point number three, how is Paul protected and delivered by God? Paul is rescued from ambush. Chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, a group of more than 40 Jewish fanatics vowed to eat nothing until they have killed Paul. Now, I sort of chuckle about this in my spirit because we know they never get Paul, and I wonder if they starve to death. Their little hunger strike. They devise a plan that involves the chief priest. Isn't that rotten? The chief priest is going to be complicit in the murder of Paul. Well, what's the difference? They murdered Christ, right? So they devise a plan that involves the chief priest. They ask Lysias, the captain of the Roman soldiers, to bring Paul back for further questioning. But we know from the text that while Paul is being transported, they're going to ambush him, probably in the hills, and kill him. But divine intervention. Paul's nephew overhears the conversation and tells Paul about it. Paul tells the centurion, who tells the captain. The captain listens to the young man's story and devises a plan of his own. He's going to take Paul by night to Caesarea. It's about 70 miles out to the coast. Acts 23:23, he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Wow, what a tremendous military guard for the lowly Paul. 200 infantry soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry soldiers. That's better than the Secret Service. They take Paul to Felix, the Roman governor at Caesarea, and they bring a letter of introduction from Lysias. He tells the story of Paul's arrest in his letter and the military escort and why he's done all of this. Acts 23:29. "I found out," Lysias says, "that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains." Lysias believes Paul is innocent. So Felix agrees to hear the case, giving the religious leaders an opportunity to accuse Paul again, but this time it's going to be on Roman turf, not in Jerusalem. Point number four, how is Paul protected and delivered by God? Paul is rescued from certain death by the Jews. Yet again, chapter 24, verses 1 through 27. It's hard to believe that the high priest and elders travel all the way, those 70 miles, to Caesarea just to pursue Paul. That's how much they hate him. And they bring with them a slick lawyer named Tertullus who accuses Paul. He first smooth talks and butters up Felix, and then he accuses Paul. Acts 24, 5 and 6. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Now, these charges, again, are not true. And Paul very capably points that out in his third testimony. And notice the heart of this in verses 12 through 16. And they neither found me, Paul said, in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. We believe that as well. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now I want you to notice God's intervention in this trial. Felix could easily transfer Paul back to the jurisdiction of the Jews, but Felix knows Paul is not guilty of any crimes. He also knows that these Jews will surely kill Paul if just given the opportunity. In fact, that's what they want. So Felix wisely defers judgment, saying that he will make a decision when he has heard Lysias' testimony. Of course, Felix never intends to turn Paul back over to the Jews. Instead, he treats Paul with respect, and he gives him liberty while under house arrest. Now, there is one tragedy, I think, in all of this. Paul wastes 2 years in Caesarea, except for one thing. There's one redeeming factor here. God uses Paul in a tremendous way in the life of Felix, who is at this time living in adultery with Drusilla. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away from now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." By the way, I'm seeing this theme more and more in the scriptures. God expects all to live righteously, for all will one day give an account for how they live. The books will be opened. Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is. Now, I think this is the best way to witness to idolaters and those who know virtually nothing about Christ, maybe as a starting point. Acts 17, this is the way Paul witnesses to the Athenians. He basically says, look, God wants you to live righteously, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. And one day he's going to judge you in righteousness. How is Paul protected and delivered by God? Final point, number 5, Paul is rescued from yet another ambush. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Felix was not very well liked by the Jews because he had previously taken some military action against the Jews at Caesarea because of a local political situation, and it had resulted in many Jews being killed. Others were imprisoned, suffered personal property loss. So a delegation of Jews went from Jerusalem to Rome to complain to the Caesar, and Felix was removed. Well, this happens after Paul has been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Felix is replaced by Festus. Shortly after arriving in town, Festus takes a trip to Jerusalem, and while there, the Jewish religious leaders corner him. They haven't forgotten about Paul. They ask him about Paul's case, and they want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem so that they can have a trial there with Festus. Now, what do you suppose is their real motive? Can't be good, right? Chapter 25, verse 3 says they plan to ambush Paul on the journey. They're going to kill him. Well, Festus is wise, and he decides to keep Paul at Caesarea. Again, I see God's hand working through these rulers. Instead, Festus invites the religious leaders to Caesarea for a retrial. So God uses Festus to rescue Paul from another conspiracy, and at the trial, the religious leaders cannot prove any of the charges against Paul. Paul defends himself once again against the charges. This is now his fourth testimony. Acts 25, verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." And Paul's right, of course. Festus, recognizing this is a purely religious case and trying to be political, asks Paul if he will be willing to go to Jerusalem and put on trial there. You think that's a good idea? Well, Paul doesn't. He recognizes he'll never be able to win his case in Jerusalem. and he'll surely be put to death as an innocent man. So he uses his Roman citizenship and he appeals to Caesar, which he's allowed to do because he's a citizen of Rome. Now the year is around AD 59, 60, and Nero's the Caesar at this time. He ruled in Rome from AD 54 to 68, but Nero has not yet begun his rampage against the Christians. That will come in just a few years, and I believe that's what results in Paul's death. Near the end of his imprisonment in Caesarea, something fascinating happens to Paul. Can't miss this story. King Agrippa II comes to town to salute Festus, the new governor. He's a personal friend of Nero. He had been reared in Rome. He had been given rule over the adjacent region to that of Festus. So he comes to visit his co-ruler Festus in the next county over, if you will. Agrippa is recognized as an authority on Jewish law because of his background. Let me refresh your memories as to his background. His father, Herod Agrippa I, had killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. His grandfather, Herod Antipas, had killed John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6 and had tried Christ just before his crucifixion. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who had built the temple at Jerusalem and the very palace where Paul is now being held in Caesarea, Herod the Great, of course, had been alive at the time of Christ's birth, and he had ordered the babies killed. These are all ruthless men. Agrippa is also somewhat familiar with Jesus Christ and Christianity. He's not a believer, but he's familiar with Christianity, Christ, and certainly the laws of the Jews and the customs of the Jews. Now, from a human standpoint, not knowing the rest of the story, let's say, from a human standpoint, meeting with this man, given his heritage, probably signals, you know, execution for Paul. But God allows something rather amazing to occur. Agrippa allows Paul to speak uninterrupted and listens with great interest. And this is Paul's fifth testimony. He tells of his upbringing as a Pharisee. He tells how he had once persecuted Christians, but with the same zeal now serves Christ. He tells how he believes in the doctrine of the resurrection. He tells of the Damascus Road experience and of his calling by God to go to the Gentiles. Agrippa hears all of this. In fact, chapter 26, verse 18 is a marvelous summary of Paul's ministry where he quotes Christ himself. Remember, Jesus had said this to him on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, Paul is called to teach the Gentiles about regeneration, salvation in the initial sense, and sanctification unto reward. And that's the duty of church planters, missionaries, wherever they're called to minister. And then he goes on to say, in Acts 26, 19 and 20, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, so that's all the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So Paul faithfully proclaims to believers the importance of repentance and righteous living. And this is the gospel of kingdom inheritance. Then Paul tells Agrippa that he has been accused for proclaiming these truths. Look at verses 21 through 23. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now the conviction must be intense in Agrippa's heart, for even Festus senses it. And in Acts 26, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, You are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. The word mad is the Greek word mania, from which we get our word maniac. You're a maniac, Paul. You're crazed. You're insane. Notice Paul's response, verse 25. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Then Paul makes a very personal appeal to Agrippa in verse 26. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. As if to say, Festus, Agrippa's not blind. These things do not happen in secret. He's fully aware of the message of Christianity. And then we come to the invitation. Acts 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Agrippa doesn't answer. So Paul answers, I know that you believe. Agrippa then gives his classic response. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I remember many years ago, when I first started out of college in my business career, I was traveling regularly between Chicago and New York City. And I met on one of those trips a Jewish man whose last name was Applebaum. He was Jewish. He owned a furniture company in New York City. Sat next to him on the plane. Started to witness to him. He was not a yakky type, and I appreciate that. He sat and listened. He was a thinker, I could tell. I shared the gospel with Mr. Applebaum. And by the way, I used Isaiah 53 because I knew he was Jewish. And at the end of applying Isaiah 53 to Christ, he said, you've nearly persuaded me to be a Christian. Now, he had never heard of this before because I mentioned this to him. He had never even thought much about the New Testament. But I said, you know, Mr. Applebaum, there is a story in the book of Acts of how the Apostle Paul gave basically the same story that I'm giving to you to a king named Agrippa. And he said virtually the same thing you just said to me. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. He was shocked. He had never heard that New Testament account. I remember exchanging business cards with him, and I sent him a nice letter after I got home, recounted what we had talked about, told him I was praying for him, never heard back again. I don't know if Mr. Applebaum believed on Jesus for eternal life or not, but he heard the message, and he said he was almost persuaded to become a Christian. That's what Agrippa said. Philip P. Bliss, the hymn writer, said, almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Sad that that's the case. But the Lord keeps working on people. Now, at the beginning of the message, I told you of the providence of God in protecting George Washington in the French and Indian War. Despite those four bullet holes in his coat, Washington's life had been miraculously spared. The story is all the more significant when we add one more detail, a very important one. 15 years later, in the year 1770, George Washington was traveling in the vicinity of those same woods in Pennsylvania. He's now General George Washington. And an old Indian chief named Gayasuta of the Seneca tribe came from far away, traveled to meet General Washington. He heard that he was in the vicinity, and the two sat down face to face over a council fire. Today there's a sculpture overlooking Pittsburgh that marks the spot where the two supposedly met. The chief told Washington that he had been a leader in that battle 15 years earlier, obviously on the opposing side, and that he had instructed his braves to single out all of the British and American officers and take them down off their horses. Washington had been singled out, and the chief explained that he personally had shot at Washington 17 different times, but without effect. believing General Washington to be under the care of the Great Spirit, as he put it, the chief instructed his braves to cease firing at Washington. And then he said this to General George, "I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of this great battle. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle." End quote. Quite a touching story. I believe it's very likely that God protected George Washington. Do you know God has a plan for your life? If you remain in his will, having the attitude that I am on an unstoppable mission until God takes my life, then nothing can stop that plan until God decides your time is up, and you will accomplish much for him. But if instead you choose the pathway of your own foolish choices, you will not fulfill his will, and that could result in being set aside or, worse yet, premature death. So, what's your mission in life? You say, well, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, then ask God to give you a very clear, concise understanding of your mission and then carry it out by God's grace for his glory. You say, but I'm 70 years old. It's okay. But God still has a plan for your life, however many years you have left. None of us knows how many years we have left. I'm 59, but I could die tomorrow. We don't know. The point is, have the attitude that I'm going to live for God until the end of my days, and I'm on an unstoppable mission until God takes me home. And it's not you that's unstoppable. It's recognizing that God working through you makes you unstoppable for him. And have the attitude that I'm going to give every ounce of my being to live for Jesus, tell others about Jesus. Tell others how they can prepare to meet him at the judgment seat of Christ, which we know is critically important, and do whatever he calls me to do. You could even ask him, Lord, is there something specifically you want me to do? If so, by your grace, I will do it to the end of my days. And then you'll be an unstoppable force for him until he decides, time to go home. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.